Now we are in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Anybody been keeping count? In other words, what sermon is this in John chapter 6? It's the 10th. So there's a lot in John chapter 6 here. Our focus is going to be on the last verses, 66 through 71. I'll begin reading at verse 52 and then read through the end of the chapter. So hear God's holy word. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who were those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by my Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Our Father, we do thank you and we praise you for your word. We praise you, Lord, that you continue to open our eyes and you open our minds and you open our hearts. Lord, open them again this day that we would hear what you have for us. Lord, bless he who brings your word. And Lord, may it be your word that we hear. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, today we finish up John chapter 6. As I said, 10 sermons on this chapter, but a lot for us to feast upon in this chapter as well. The chapter began with the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 plus, and then the crowds following Jesus. However, the 5,000 so-called disciples followed Jesus when their bellies were full. They were not really interested in the teaching of Jesus. Jesus had called them to faith, but we've seen them grumble and murmur at his teaching. Jesus had taught them that he was the bread that came down from heaven, but they refused to believe. They even had the audacity to ask for some sign, claiming, in essence, that Moses, he fed us 40 years. You gave us a meal. They didn't get the point that Jesus is the true feast. Not a meal that lasts for a day, but the meal that feeds us for eternity. And so last week we saw that Christ's so-called disciples, not the 12 apostles, but the broader followers, took offense at Jesus' call to eat his flesh and drink his blood. That is, they took offense at the cross.
Because what's the cross say? You can't save yourself. You're a wretched sinner. Our passage this morning begins with the phrase, after this. After all these things, or as a result of all these things, Jesus' miracle, his claim to be God and coming from heaven, God's sovereignty and salvation, and especially his teaching on his death with the call to, by faith, eat his flesh and drink his blood. Many of his followers deserted him. They left. They went away. And this led to a discussion with Christ's disciples and Jesus asking them, do you guys want to go away as well? This morning we'll be looking at that discussion and three things in that regard. First of all, Peter's power and profession of faith. Secondly, God's sovereign choice. And then if God's choice is sovereign, well, what about Judas? Our passage begins, after this, many of his disciples turned away or turned back and no longer walked with him. Having heard Jesus' sermon on eating his flesh and drinking his blood, many of the disciples, many of the followers turned away and said, we're not following anymore. We're just going to go back. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus didn't cater his teaching to the crowd. He didn't say when they turned away and they wouldn't follow. He didn't say, oh no! Let me tweak my teaching so I don't lose the crowd. He didn't do that at all, did he? They didn't like what Jesus said about his death. They didn't like the gospel message. And so Jesus did not try to soften the offense of the gospel. He continued to teach the same message. That you are sinners and there's no hope apart from my flesh being broken and my blood being shed. He didn't change it one bit. So Jesus allowed them to turn away. But as you think about this, how many today are willing to tweak or perhaps even totally change the message because they're not concerned with the message itself, but they're concerned with followers? You must not do that. The gospel is the word of life. And as we saw last week, the gospel is a stumbling block and an offense to proud and sinful hearts that do not want to repent. And as the crowds are leaving Jesus looks to his apostles. He looks to the 12. And he said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Now let me remind you that when Jesus asks a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. Jesus is not depressed here either. He's not worried. It's not, who knows? Are you guys going to leave me too? It's nothing like that. It's not Julius Caesar type of thing saying, et tu, Vote? Jesus' purpose in asking this is to spur on faith, to bring about a powerful profession of faith. And that's exactly what happens. He's getting them to think. He's getting them to take a stand. His question is getting at their heart. It's pricking. It's getting them to think. And it is at this point that Peter speaks up with a great confession that begins with a question. Lord, to whom shall we go? Now, this doesn't mean that Peter was struggling with who should we go to, who else. By asking this question, what was Peter saying? There is no one else to go to. To whom can we go to? There is no one else. You are the one.
More specifically, he says what following that?
You have the words of eternal life.
He's getting it. Right?
The crowd didn't get it. They did what?
He ate for a day and not enough. But what did Peter realize? You have the words not just to grant us life for the day. You have the words of eternal life.
Now there's a lot in Peter's great confession here. So let's take a brief moment to look at what Peter proclaims. There are four things, at least four things that I want to point out. The first thing that I want you to see is that he called Jesus Lord. It's the term Adonai,
from the Hebrew being translated in the Greek here, the Greek being used, referring back to the Hebrew. What I'm getting at is this, is that in the Old Testament, when the Jews read the name of God, what did they say? They were afraid to say Yahweh, in fear of taking God's name in vain. So what did they say instead? They said Adonai. What's Peter saying about Jesus here? That's you. That's you. You are the Lord. You're the one Moses spoke to at the burning bush. You're the one who is eternal. Peter affirms Jesus is Lord.
The second thing to see is that Peter understands as well that Jesus is the Savior, the only Savior for the world. When he asks, to whom shall we go, he is in essence saying, there is no other Savior. There is no other one who has eternal life. There is no other mediator. To whom else can we go? You're the Savior. Peter has realized the
legalism of Judaism doesn't work. You see, the Pharisees had believed in salvation by works. As I pointed out last week, remember the rich young ruler who asked, what must I do to be saved? He thought that he kept the law from his youth. And Jesus told him to sell all and give it away. And in essence showed that man, you haven't even kept the first commandment, let alone the rest. Or think as well of the Pharisee and the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that thank God he wasn't like other men. This is what I do. There are plenty of religions in the world, but there's only one Savior. And so Peter understands, to whom shall we go? There is no one else. There is no other Savior. There is no other way. There is no other help. There is no one else to go to. You are the Savior. There is one God, as Paul would say in 1 Timothy. And there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Peter understood this. And Peter understood the lesson of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which the crowds failed to understand, and the sermon that Jesus preached in that synagogue, because his response is, you have the words of eternal life. He's saying, I get it. We get it. It's not about eating a meal and living for a day. You have the words of eternal life. The men in the wilderness sustained for a day, but your food, your body, you have the words of eternal life. You're the spiritual meal, which leads not just to a day of life, but eternal life. Whom shall we go to? Who can we go to? You alone, Jesus, you alone, we aren't going to leave. Jesus told them earlier in this chapter, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Christ has the words of eternal life. And fourth, we also see that Peter said that Jesus is the Holy One of God. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You're from God. You're set apart. And in essence, he's saying you are God. Now, you may remember that Elijah was called a what? A man of God. He was called a man of God when? When he raised someone from the dead. Or through prayer, God raised someone from the dead. Jesus isn't merely a man of God. He is what? He is the Holy One of God who grants eternal life. And later on, when we get to chapter 11, we will see him calling even Lazarus right from the dead. Peter says, we've believed, we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. What an expression of faith. When many followers are turned back, when they couldn't stomach what Jesus said about their sin, and that only his blood and body broken could save. Peter says, we have believed. Jesus, we have believed you. And we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. They took him at his word. That doesn't mean that they understood everything perfectly. No, of course not. But they heard the word of God, the Holy One of God, and they believed. You see, sometimes here's a problem that we often see in the world. Sometimes people think, sometimes perhaps we think, that we first have to understand in order to believe. That's backwards. That's backwards. What do I mean by that? It's not till we believe that we put our faith in Christ that we will what? Truly understand. Hebrews 11 verse 3 says, by faith we understand. If you're waiting to believe until you understand all the divine things taught in the Bible, then you'll never believe nor understand. Jesus is the one who's come down from heaven. The words he has spoken are spirit and life. Some things are difficult. And what's our calling? Jesus, what your word says is true. I believe. I believe. Peter's answer was a great answer. And Jesus asked if the 12 wanted to go away. Peter knew there was nowhere else to go. Peter and the apostles come to know that Jesus was the Holy One of God, the Lord. And now, lest Peter and the others be tempted to pride, Jesus, after that answer, says, did I not choose you and the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Lest Peter and the others think, we have come to believe that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus is reminding Peter, you cannot, Peter, boast in your profession. I wonder, we're not told this, but I wonder if there may have been a hint of pride in Peter's tone. The crowd took offense and departed, but we have believed. We've come to know. We're not like the crowds. Whether that's there or not, Jesus is telling Peter, you can't take credit for your faith. Don't come off with an air of spiritual superiority. Now, it's true, Peter did stand out for his great faith in the Lord. But it's not that Peter mustered up that faith himself, or that Peter was in any way smarter or less sinful than others. It was all by the sovereign plan and will of God. Thus Jesus reminds him, did I not choose you? And that's a very humbling teaching. We did not even present ourselves to God. We did not come to God. He came to us. It's not we who first chose God. It's God who first chose us. And that's why I've told you on a number of occasions, we who are Reformed and understand that teaching, we ought to be the humblest people in the world. Why? Because we know. We know it wasn't us who've come to God. Now, are we the humblest people in the world? Maybe not. But the problem is not our doctrine. It's a problem of putting that doctrine into practice. It's a problem, perhaps, of getting the doctrine from here, right, and applied in the heart. Our doctrine doesn't allow any pride. Yeah, I know, we get prideful anyways. Perhaps even prideful of our doctrine. By the way, Peter makes another great confession too, a similar confession in Matthew chapter 16. And I love what Jesus tells him there. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." How did you realize that, Peter? Somebody tell you? You mustered it up yourself? No. My Father revealed this to you. This is a work of the Spirit. Peter's faith doesn't arise from himself, but through the Spirit who drew Peter to God. And this whole chapter has been emphasizing that over and over again. John 6:37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." John 6:39. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up at the last day." And verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And verse 65, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Verse 70, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And while this should humble us, it also ought to lead us to praise God for such a great salvation. Many people today resist the doctrine of election, and they think of it as violating man's free will. But what they fail to realize is that man's will never choose God apart from God working within. They think of election as somehow unfair. They see it as unfair that God would choose some and not others. But again, they fail to realize that it's very fair for God to cast everyone to hell. And when he saves some, that's grace. I know sometimes, but why won't God choose others? Why doesn't God choose so-and-so? Again, as I've told you in the past, the better question to ask when you think about this is, God, why would you even choose me? There's nothing in me. I didn't come to you. You chose me. You see, I say this is a humbling doctrine when it's put to heart. Well, we know that Jesus chose the 12. But what about Judas? How does this fit in when you look at Judas here? Jesus goes on and he says, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus had chosen 12 men to be his inner circle. And one of those 12, he says, is a devil. One of those 12 is going to betray him. And so one chosen to be one of the 12, one of the most privileged to see his miracles, to hear Jesus teach over and over again, is going to betray him. What do we make of that? Now, there are some who deny the eternal security of our salvation, who point to Judas. Look, he was chosen, and he fled, and he fell away, and he didn't believe. But the point here is not that Judas believed and later fell away and lost his salvation. No, this passage proves that Judas was never saved in the first place. He was chosen to be one of the 12, but not chosen to eternal life. He followed, but did not truly belong to Christ. All along, Jesus knew that Judas was not one of his own. That's why Jesus said, "There's a devil among you." If Judas truly believed and was truly saved, he would have never have fallen away. And you know where we've learned that? Right in this very chapter, as well as elsewhere. Because verse 40 said, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So Judas, therefore, what? Didn't truly believe. No one who truly believes will be lost. And so again, as I've talked in the past, if you kind of are asking the question, how do I know if I'm elect? Look at a passage like this, or look at these words of verse 40. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him does have eternal life, and Christ will raise him up on the last day. But perhaps we're still scratching our heads and wondering, but why would Jesus choose an agent of Satan to be one of the 12? That just doesn't seem to make sense to me, we might say. Why would a person who wasn't elected for salvation, who never believed, be among the closest of Jesus' disciples? There's an answer for that. And the answer, in summary, is this: for the glory of God. And you might say, huh? But God will be glorified in all things. While it's true that we may never know the specifics of why, we need to know that God is wiser than us. His plan is perfect and good, and he will accomplish it. That's one of the things being said to us here, isn't it? God's wiser than you. God's wiser than me. Yet at the same time, we can deduce a number of things that the Lord is doing through even this for his glory and honor. Let me point out a few. One, first, let's remember that Jesus came to do the will of the Father. And he did do the will of the Father. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. But you know, don't you, that Jesus' betrayal, not just his death on the cross, his very betrayal was prophesied in the Old Testament. Psalm 41 verse 9 says, "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And so why was Judas chosen? This was the plan of the Father. And Jesus came to accomplish the plan of the Father. And that includes that betrayal. That was no doubt painful. Betrayals hurt, and it hurts all the more when it's someone close to you. But brothers and sisters, think of this. If you've been betrayed by someone you have loved and you have trusted, perhaps even a spouse, know that Jesus was betrayed for you. He knows. He knows what you have experienced and more. So there's something here for us. Two, this shows us today something of the awfulness of sin. Judas saw the whole ministry of Jesus. He saw miracle after miracle. He listened to Jesus himself. He heard sermon after sermon, teaching after teaching. This shows us something of the level of sin we are capable of apart from the regenerating work of Christ. Three. This also shows us that one can look like a believer, sound like a believer, but still be an unbeliever. There are people who have gone to church for years that do not know Christ. This includes Sunday school teachers, deacons, elders, pastors. Judas was one of the 12. And so it shows us it's possible to hear the gospel, to even somewhat know it, and still not be born again. And so one is not necessarily a Christian because he's in ministry. One needs Christ. We need Christ. Fourth, another thing we can learn by this and perhaps be encouraged by this is that there's hypocrites in the church. I've often heard people say, I'm not going to join the church. There's hypocrites there. Sometimes I like to respond, we'll take one more. And I don't mean to make light of that in an ultimate sense. But I've also told people this, if you find the perfect church, be sure you don't join it. You don't want to ruin it. But if one of the 12 was a hypocrite, if one of the 12 was only pretending to follow Jesus, such is the case today, isn't it? Jesus knew this all along. There are Judases among us today. As I say, some are in pulpits. Judas was one of the 12. And so don't be dismayed. Don't think, oh, God's not in control, because there are hypocrites in the church. And five, this reminds us that God is far wiser than us. We're reminded when we think of this that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. How many of you, if you were to plan all this out, would include a Judas in your plans? Not me. But I am so glad I am not the one who plans all of this out. I mean, I wouldn't think that this looks wise, but I know God did it, so therefore it is what? Wise. And so many times in life, we wonder, right? God, is it wise in your plan for there to be marital strife and heartache and pain? Is it wise in your plan that a couple loses a baby? Is it wise in your plan that we go on and on with this, right? And what do we have to say in the end? God is all wise and all knowing, and he works all things for the good. None of us would ever say, I'm wiser than God. But sometimes, and we would even perhaps in our thinking, we wouldn't even think I'm wiser than God. But we sometimes kind of say that, don't we, when we say, God, that wasn't a good idea. And so, brothers and sisters, Jesus asked his disciples, do you want to go away too? Brothers and sisters, do you want to go away? Oh, may it not be. He has the words of eternal life. Cling to him. There is no other place. There is no other Savior. There is no other mediator. There is no one else to go to. Christ has the words of eternal life. He is eternal life. Lord willing, next week you'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper together, showing what? That in Christ's sacrifice is not life for a day, but eternal life. Think about that as you prepare. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we do rejoice in your great faithfulness to us. Lord, how we thank you that you have brought us to yourself. Lord, we cannot boast in ourselves. And so help us to boast in the Savior who has saved us. Lord, grant that we would live for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.